Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
That's the London Symphony Orchestra with "For Unto Us a Child Is Born" from Handel's Messiah, word for word from the prophet Isaiah, the 9th chapter, where he talks about this child born to us and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Is there a common thread in those names, and what do each of them say about the child that Isaiah is talking about? None other than Jesus Christ himself. Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to begin talking with Dr. Andy Bartelt about the titles of Jesus in Isaiah 9, verse 6, and then we'll discuss Bach's Christmas Oratorio with Cantor Kevin Hildebrand of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Andrew Bartelt is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of Isaiah, Herald of the Messiah, and co-author of Fundamental Biblical Hebrew and Aramaic. Dr. Bartelt, welcome back to Issues Etc.
My pleasure, Todd. It's good to be with you, especially in this Christmas time when we remember God's shalom that came in the true Prince of Peace, Jesus our Savior.
We're going to talk about this name that is multifaceted, Wonderful Counselor, Very Mighty good. God, Everlasting Father. Is there a common thread in all of these titles that fit in that name?
I would say there's two things that are kind of key here. One is that there's a connection to the assumption that God is going to send a great son of David and be the ultimate messianic king to establish the kingdom forever, and that this king has both human and divine elements. That's what's really striking in this passage. All four of these names have some parallels in ancient Near Eastern texts. If you know anything about the ancient world, the kings, do you think you could imagine this? The kings actually thought they were pretty important people. So they had these generally magnanimous throne names that inflated their public perception of themselves. And in many ways, to call yourself the father of the people, I mean, we call George Washington the father, some of these elements correspond to what any king would have said. But, and here's the big difference, each word is paired with another term that seems to raise the ante far beyond what any human king could claim. That's really quite remarkable. And in fact, in poetic style, there's actually kind of a chiasm here. If you think of these as four names, we still have to get past that great comma in the old King James that was perpetuated by Handel's Messiah. Wonderful, comma, Counselor, as though those were two different names. It's a Wonderful Counselor, or as I would translate it, one who does wonders, one who plans and counsels wonders. So Wonderful Counselor, the first word, wonderful, is, or counselor, let's go to the second word. Counselor is actually what any king would have, but to call him a wonder counselor is something no human could do. The word there in Hebrew is actually a word that's probably the closest we have to something that is supernatural, unexplainable, the power of God in on earth in some mysterious way. So I'm just using that as an example. In the first one, the the divine element, or the sort of superhuman element, suprahuman element, Wonder Counselor comes first. In the second one, a mighty God is actually or godly mighty guy. So the human element comes second. But in the last two, it's reversed. Everlasting Father is really Father of Eternity or Forever, and then Prince of Peace. So it's sort of an A-B-A-B and then a B-A-B-A pairing, which is a nice poetic way of doing things. Hebrew loves to use these sort of stylistic devices. But that's, so if there's a common thread, it's simply this. The passage is talking about a king to come, but it's a king who is both human and divine. How about that?
Is it important to note that it is his name, not his names?
I don't think so. I think in all, what's interesting is this is a passage that's never really cited in the New Testament. Jesus is never given all these names explicitly. I think that's just the way the passage introduces it. His name will be called. Are you trying to make the point that these are all sort of a composite, that there's really one person who has all these multiple facets of his name? I think you could make that point, yeah.
Okay, so we're talking here about a name that is, as I said before, multifaceted. I guess what I was yes. thinking of is something of a parallel with Jesus in Matthew 28 in the name of, and then he has Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one name, three persons. Not a direct parallel to the Trinity, obviously, but that there is but a single name that says more than a single name could possibly say.
Right. In some ways, these are titles probably more than actual names. Kings had multiple names, and many of them were titles. Frankly, Emmanuel could fall somewhat into the same category. While Jesus is to be called Emmanuel in Matthew 1, nowhere else is he ever called Emmanuel. It's not like people went around and said, oh, here comes Emmanuel. His name was Jesus. But that the title of Emmanuel, just as lots of other titles go with Jesus and went with the ancient kings, it's all part of a sort of a constellation, a package of, like you said, facets that all revolve around and describe in different ways the power and authority of the king.
So what's the context of all of this? In what context is the prophet Isaiah speaking these very famous words that sadly often get pulled out of their context?
Yes, well observed. I think that's a critical question. If you're going to talk about the names in Isaiah 9, you have to talk about Isaiah 9, which means you probably need to be talking about Isaiah 7 and 8, which means you probably need to be talking about Isaiah 6. Which means probably have to be talking about the whole of Isaiah in some ways, but we can't do all of that. The historical context here seems to be pretty clear that Isaiah is in position as a sort of theological counselor. In many ways, that's one of the roles of the prophets, was to be sort of a theologian in residence for the king. The king is struggling with how to react to the fact that his land was being invaded, not by some foreign power at this point, but by a coalition of the northern kingdom, Israel, in league with Syria, who had formed a partnership because of the great power of Assyria. Here in the 7th century, or late 8th century, actually, B.C., from about 750 to 700, the rise of the Assyrian Empire was the big news of the day. I mean, every evening they were talking about terrorism in the Middle East. Fancy that. And this was a huge threat. You may realize, most people who know a little bit about Old Testament history may know that the years 800 to 750 were actually kind of a boom time, areas of peace, long-standing kings. Jeroboam II reigned for about 40 years in the north, and Uzziah reigned for over 50 years in the south. So we had peace and prosperity, but this all changed. And from 750 to 700, you have not only complete chaos in the Middle East. You have the destruction of Syria. You have the fall of the northern kingdom in 722, 721. And you have Sennacherib's army on the doorstep of Jerusalem in 701. So in 50 years, they go from boom to bust. And even wonder, and here's kind of the applicable question for us in any time. So who's in charge of the people of God? Who's in charge of the kingdom of God? Who's really running this show? And is there a future and a hope for us? Or are we simply going to be subsumed by the nations who seem to be winning the day and having the upper hand? Now, back in Isaiah chapter 6, this all starts with the death of King Uzziah. If you look at Isaiah 6:1, it talks about the year of the death of the king Uzziahu, or Uzziah. But Isaiah sees Yahweh. He sees the Lord sitting upon the throne. It actually doesn't say Yahweh there. It says the Lord, which in that case actually means Lord. And the point is that the sort of lordship of God as the king, he's sitting high on his throne as the king, reminded Isaiah precisely at the time of transition, the king had died. What's going to happen next? That, by the way, the king was not dead. Yahweh is the king. God is the king of the kingdom of God. No matter what the earthly kings thought or whatever the leadership of God's people may think from time to time, it's not our church. It's God's church. It's God's kingdom. It's God's plan. It's God's promise and his salvation. And we get to be part of it. That's the wonder in it all. Now, we go on to chapter 7, and Isaiah has a confrontation with two kings later here. We've gone from Uzziah to Jotham to Ahaz. Ahaz is deciding what to do in light of this threat to him. And Isaiah suggests to him that he might try something rather striking. Ahaz has all sorts of options. He can capitulate, he can stand and fight, he can make a deal with another foreign nation, which is, by the way, what he did, and he made a deal with, of all people, Assyria, because they were the biggest kid on the block. But Isaiah comes to him in Isaiah chapter 7 with this remarkable idea that maybe he ought to just trust God. It's the kingdom of God, after all. Let him be the king. Well, Ahaz wasn't having any of that, and that's the context in which Isaiah comes back then in chapter 7, 10 and following, focused on the key verse in chapter verse 7:14, that God himself will give you a sign, the virgin will conceive and bear a child, and will call his name Emmanuel. There will be a child, it will remind you that God is with us, and frankly, and here's part of the key to understanding God's presence, is that God comes to us both as a God of judgment and then a God of grace, solving his own problem or our own problem, the judgment of God, by taking that judgment onto himself. That's basic, solid grace theology. But in the presence of in the absence of faith, or in the presence of unfaith, as Ahaz is, God with us is actually a word of judgment. And Isaiah goes on and unpacks that in chapter 8 of how God is actually going to bring Assyria, whom Ahaz enlisted as a partner and an ally, is going to bring Assyria actually to destroy Judah and Jerusalem, which, of course, almost completely happened under Hezekiah's time back in 701. Now, that's the background of all of this. And the motif that runs through this is simply this. God is in charge. God is the king. The human kings, the earthly kings, the sons of David, are all just another Davidic king, and they're human, they're flawed. But God is going to send the king, sort of king with a capital K. He's going to send the true and righteous king, and it's going to be completely different when he comes. That's the context, then, in which he proceeds from chapter 8 to chapter 9. If you read the transition verses there, I don't know if you or the listeners are following along in a biblical text, but chapter 8 kind of closes with Isaiah walking away from Ahaz and saying, okay, you won't listen to me. I'm going to kind of fold up my prophecy, put it in my back pocket, and wait. And in the meantime, you can search for the truth of God. You can find revelation on your own. You can look for answers in your own devices. You can appeal to the ways of the world and the ways of the kings like the nations and play in the big leagues all you want, but it's only going to lead to darkness and despair. And you get to the end of chapter 8, and it's pretty grim. They will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. They will be thrust into thick darkness. Then chapter 9, at least in English, there's a one-verse discrepancy in the Hebrew, but that's of no great consequence here. But in chapter 9, note the contrast from darkness to light. In other words, once people have experienced the darkness of their own futility and fatality of trying to find salvation, peace, joy, hope, and security, not to mention eternal life, on their own, and come to the end of the road, guess what? God is there to bring them light in the midst of darkness. It was the northern tribes that would suffer first in the ancient world, because the Assyrians, or later the Babylonians, would always come up and around the Fertile Crescent and come in from the north. So those northern tribes were the first to, I will say, chapter 9 is saying this, the first to feel the gloom or to get the gloom will be the first to get the glory. By the way, Matthew doesn't let that one slip by, right? When he observes that it was in those territories in Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, Galilee of the nations, in which Jesus began his ministry in Matthew's early chapters, that's in 4, I believe, he says, isn't that something? This is the same pattern, that though that it's going to be in Galilee where the light first comes. Jesus begins his ministry in Galilee. Then he goes on in verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in a land of deep darkness, on them as light shine. This is all the run-up, you see, to identifying the king, the great messianic king who brings and establishes the true reign and peace of the kingdom of God, running up to identifying him with those titles that we will get to in verse 6. So he says that those who sit in darkness have seen a great light. Look at verse 4. He actually goes back in history here. He talks about the oppression of kings, the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder. The oppression, this is language that evokes two things. One, all the way back to the Exodus. The Hebrew word that's used there is used also for the Egyptian taskmasters. Those human nations that have oppressed and suppressed the people of God, first in Egypt, and then later in the time of the judges, when there was chaos in Israel, and he makes this reference to the day of Midian. You may recall that's the Gideon story, which stands out by the fact that Gideon had to reduce his forces to such a ridiculously small number that only God could have given him the victory, which is the point, of course. So what Isaiah is doing here is actually saying, you know, let's rewind just a little bit. God was still showing us that he was king and that he was in control. Guess what? Even before David, even before we began the house and lineage of David. This is a huge theme in the prophets, by the way, that God's plan is actually not just another David, but a second David, that he's going to go back to the beginning. We might even say sort of an ad fontes, back to the beginning, back to the font, back to Bethlehem. Remember Micah 5, a little town of Bethlehem. David's royal city had become Jerusalem, but guess what? We're going back to Bethlehem for another son of Jesse. Not just another son of David, we're going to have a second David, and we're going to get this thing right this time. That's the same motif that Isaiah is talking about in verses 3 and 4, where he brings in the pre-monarchy history as a time when God was still in control. In some ways, the monarchy itself was a mixed blessing. They got a king, but, well, they got a king. He was a human king, and in many ways, got more wrong than he got right, if we might say that. That's kind of the run-up to the fact that there will come this king. He's not going to be just another king. He is, in fact, going to establish the way God intended the kingdom to be, even from the beginning. And the application in Isaiah's day is, you know, even now in the midst of all of this mess, with wars and rumors of wars and terror in the Middle East and Assyria on our doorstep and a lack of good leadership also from within our own, we might say this is church, not state. This is sort of failed leadership on the part of Ahaz and even Hezekiah, who was one of the few good kings, remember, but they're only human kings, that even in spite of all of that, God's plan is still secure. There's our hope and our future.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we will get into the titles that we find for Jesus in Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Our guest on this Wednesday, December the 30th, Dr. Andrew Bartelt, professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, author of Isaiah, Herald of the Messiah.
Come listen to Drs. Alvin Schmidt and Roland Elke at the 3rd Annual Concordia Apologetics Conference, Cultures in Collision, Faith and a Fractured World, this March 3rd and 4th at Concordia University, Wisconsin. You can register online at www.cuw.edu/apologetics or call 262-243-4343. That's the Concordia Apologetics Conference, March 3rd and 4th at Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Are you a homeschool parent looking for help teaching certain subjects? Or do you want your student to study the history, languages, and literature of Western civilization? Memoria Press Online Academy has live online classes with master teachers to help you. Their teachers have years of experience teaching, delighting, and moving students literally from all around the world. Your homeschool year doesn't have to be difficult. Visit MemoriaPressAcademy.com or call 877-745-8866.
Education and edification. You're listening to Issues Etc.
The 500th anniversary of the Reformation approaches. A good time to ask, who are we as Confessional Lutherans? What's our heritage? The Confessional Lutherans for Christ Commission has produced the Layman's Guide to Theological History. Go to the CLCC.org and see which of these presentations and books would be most helpful to you and your fellow parishioners. And consider becoming a member with us as the CLCC seeks to help more people know what it means to be a confessional Lutheran. The CLCC.org.
Does the gospel free you to do what you want? I've written an article in the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Better Than Good, Failed Attempts to Improve on the Gospel. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just click the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. You can also read Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer's spiritual journey from Roman Catholicism and American Evangelicalism to Confessional Lutheranism, the free online Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest of Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. We're talking about Isaiah 9:6, the titles of Jesus found there. Dr. Bartelt, let's begin with Wonderful Counselor. How would you explain that to us?
Well, as I said earlier, these are all combinations of word pairs. In fact, if you'll indulge me, I want to go back to the very beginning of verse 6. The run-up has indicated that the Messianic King is coming. We don't really know who, we don't really know when, we don't know all the circumstances, but we know this much, he will be born. And then Isaiah proclaims, "For unto us a child is born." By the way, that's actually a perfect tense in the Hebrew. It's past tense. Commentators wonder about that and wonder if there actually is a king born at the time. This is what most theological exegetes call a prophetic perfect. The prophets love to use this, and it actually anticipates a future event as a past action. We have a perfect tense in English. It's called the future perfect. For unto us a child will have been born. You can hear people going, oh, there's a child born. Next question. What's the next question? Is he a son? And how does Isaiah answer that in the second line? What I'm trying to see here, too, is the Hebrew parallelism, which usually has a first line and then a seconding line, and the seconding line tends to add something to the first line, just like the second title is going, a second word is going to add something to the first in the word pair. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son, not just a child, but a son is given. And the authority, the power of rule, that's probably better than government, because we think of government in terms of a secular government. The authority, this is the all authority is given on heaven and earth and is given to me. So go and make disciples of all nations. the authority will be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called, and now we get these four word pairs, Wonderful Counselor. It's actually a noun. Wonder is a noun more than an adjective. So I think the best translation here is something like a wonder counselor or a counselor who does or plans wonders. Every king had his counselors, just like our presidents have a cabinet and advisors. So a counselor was not terribly unique to a monarch or the role of being a counselor. They only had one branch of government. They were the legislature, they were the administrative executive, and they were the judicial, all wrapped up into one. They were both in charge of war and peace, external and internal. They were in charge of justice. They were in charge of wisdom. Think of Solomon and the great tradition of being a wise man and even a counselor. So this was all part of a king's role, except that he was one who does wonders. Now, no human king could do a pella. That's the Hebrew word behind this. And this is one of the few words that really comes close to being translated supernatural, something that no one else could do. So here's our first example of a word pair that pairs, that brings together something that could be predicated of just another king, though a good king, a righteous king, but even more, a king that has the power of God, that actually has divine attributes. He's not just a counselor, he's a counselor who does wonders, not within the normal power of a king. Then we go on. A mighty God. In Hebrew, it's actually sort of God, mighty hero, a God hero, something like that. Now, again, the word for mighty or hero is the word for really a kind of a military warrior type, sort of a macho guy who implies strength, who can prevail over his enemies. But again, it's for human strength, the manliness and strength that's essential to, say, military warriors. But with and again, kings were supposed to be kind of a hero warrior type. But to call him a divine warrior or a mighty God, a God who is mighty like a warrior, introduces something no human could really claim for himself. This is God coming as the great warrior, the one who destroys his enemies. There is a certain amount of military language describing the coming of the kingdom of God. We have to be sensitive in our world today where issues of church and military are too easily commingled. What's so distinctive about the biblical concept of might and power and coming as a warrior is that it's not by human might or strength or military strategy or weapons, but by the power and the Spirit of God and His Word that we carry out what Paul calls spiritual warfare against principalities and powers and everything that is opposed to the kingdom of God. We don't evangelize by the sword. We evangelize by the Word of God and the power of the Spirit. But there is this sense in which God comes as king to conquer his enemies, our own sin of our flesh. The devil himself is conquered. Death is conquered. We use military. Christ is the victor. That's a tremendous Easter cry. We use this language of being victorious over our enemies. The last great enemy, of course, is death. So God is going to come as a warrior. The third pair is what I would translate Father Forever. Now here, the human element seems to come first. Father. Kings like to be called fathers. They sort of had that role, so to speak, as the head of the household of the nation, so to speak. But there's something about a father forever that goes beyond the lifespan or the attributes and characteristics of just another human king. God as Father, of course, is a powerful biblical motif. He calls Israel his son, for example, and the attributes of God as Father are certainly picked up by Jesus himself. Think of the Lord's Prayer, where we begin by calling him Abba, Father. But again, this isn't just a human father. It can have some of those attributes. Again, an issue in today's world where a lot of people grow up with a father that does not display those godly attitudes and attributes. But nevertheless, in the way it's supposed to be, God as Father is a beautiful image and probably even more than just a metaphor. He has given us life. He has created life, even brought life where there is no life. But he's the Father forever, not just for today, not just for yesterday, but forever, not just for my lifetime, but for his children who are bound together in space and time, but for all time. This extends beyond even my lifetime. That's a beautiful image of the people of God, both past, present, and future, as one body, what we would call the body of Christ, altogether, whether we're chronologically here in the on Earth in the church militant at the same time or not, we are still part of that foreverness of God's fatherhood. Then we get to Prince of Peace. Again, prince is a normal title of any king who or a prince who became king, but the word shalom, this of course is Prince of Shalom, of peace, is a powerful, huge biblical concept. For we could probably code the meaning of shalom as everything back to the way God intended it to be, with everything running right. Kind of creation as God, the Creator, created it to be according to his will and his ways. That this is the goal of God's plan for all human history as a new creation and a restoration and recreation of the way it was supposed to be is the goal of the biblical message. So you get a little glimpse of that by calling this messianic king the Prince of Shalom, the one who will actually bring God's righteous rule and reign of peace, of shalom, into human history already when Christ comes, so that when he comes again, we understand that those first fruits of peace that we experience in the God's presence as he comes to us in the forgiveness and grace, in his word, in the sacraments that we share as the body of Christ, is now confirmed into the new creation forever.
Dr. Andrew Bartelt is our guest. We're talking about the titles of Jesus in Isaiah 9, verse 6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's Wednesday, December the 30th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com, lutheracademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/Luther Academy.
I'm talking with regular guest Dr. Ken Sherb about a new book by one of his former professors. Which one, Ken?
The late Dr. Kurt Marquardt, and the book is The Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People.
You edited this book.
Yeah, the unpublished manuscript was among Marquardt's papers, and it is vintage Marquardt, lively, engaging, centering in the Christ who saves, with an apologetics chapter at the end.
You can find out more about Saving Truth, Doctrine for Lay People at lutheracademy.com.
Faith Lutheran Church and School in Plano, Texas preaches Christ crucified. Join us each Lord's Day to hear law and gospel preaching and to receive the Lord's Supper. Our classical preschool through grade 12 Lutheran school is second to none. The school serves home educators, too, with online classes in the high school. We are located at 1701 East Park Boulevard in Plano, Texas. Reach us by phone at 972-423-7448 or on the web at www.flsplano.org.
Do you have a student finishing up eighth grade at a Lutheran school? Do you wish there were a Lutheran high school close to where you live so your student could continue going to a Lutheran school? What if there was an opportunity for high school students in public or Lutheran school to take classes like Latin, logic, and hard-hitting theology courses? Well, there is. It's called Wittenberg Academy, the first completely online classical Lutheran high school. Visit our website, wittenbergacademy.org, to find out more.
More topics, more guests, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Do you long for a church where the gospel of the sinner's free justification is front and center, and yet where a robust sacramental life is confessed and lived? Do you long for a church that rejoices in the sacred scriptures as the sole basis for the church's teaching and proclamation, yet values and listens to the witness of the ancient fathers and councils? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We are what you've been looking for. Find a Christ-centered, cross-focused church near you on the Find the Church page at issuesetc.org.
Do you have skills as a coder, designer, writer, marketer, project manager, or are interested in building websites? Do you want to help the church proclaim Christ and Him crucified to the digital world that we live in? If yes, you should join our WordSites team. WordSites is a group of tech-savvy volunteers who help fellow Lutheran organizations build effective websites. Plus, we have fun while we're doing it. To submit your name or to learn more, visit WordSites.org. WordSites, your confessional Lutheran website, reformed.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Andrew Bertelt is our guest, professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of Isaiah, Herald of the Messiah. We're talking about the titles of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Dr. Bertelt, before the break, you walked us through the meaning of each one of these titles. Very interesting stuff. How are these titles fulfilled in the incarnation, life, ministry, death, and resurrection of Jesus?
Well, let's go on and look at verse 7, because that's really the transition. After these names are proclaimed as the names of the Messiah who is yet to come in Isaiah's day, it says, of the increase of his government, his power and authority, and of peace, there will be no end. That's really kind of the clincher now. On the one hand, in the ancient world, any time there was a king born or a prince born or a son of the king, there was a certain relief that the kingdom was secure for another generation. That's kind of the genius of a dynastic monarchy, is that we need a king to keep this thing going for another generation. But it was always one generation at a time. What Isaiah is talking about, or what God is telling us through Isaiah, is that of this kingdom and his authority, there will be no end. It's not just another generation and then we'll hope for the best. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. Those are key terms for what a king was supposed to do in terms of justice and righteousness. Of course, this being the kingdom of God, we're talking about God's justice, the justice that he establishes and that he brings, and the righteousness that he establishes and that is identified with him. He will bring justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. And then at the end of the passage, it says, the zeal of Yahweh Tzevaoth, of the Lord of hosts, will do this. Not King Ahaz, not King Hezekiah, not you, not me, not any new incarnation of another great plan for our nation, not a great debate between candidates for the next national election, but Yahweh will do this. This is, after all, the kingdom of God. Now, Isaiah closes this whole section in Isaiah chapter 12 with this beautiful hymn of joy, and I just want to call attention to one phrase there where he ends in 12 verse 6 by saying, "Great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel." This is one of Isaiah's favorite titles for God, the Holy One of Israel. But this is an echo, of course, of Isaiah 7:14, Emmanuel, that means God with us? Where is God in all of this? Where is God sometimes even in the church when we sometimes wonder if we've got it right or we've run this thing off the rails? Where is God after all? Well, with Jesus, God has come. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You will call his name Emmanuel because God is with us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The Gospel of Matthew closes with those words. You will call his name and hear the name of Jesus when we talked a little bit before about the actual personal name versus other titles and throne names. His name will be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins, Matthew 1. Well, this is the kingdom of God coming in justice and righteousness. It's like standing before the judge, getting not just the verdict of guilty, but the sentencing of death, and then having the judge come himself, like Christ descending from on high at the second coming, or coming to earth in the first coming and saying, but you know what? It's paid for. The sentence is done. I've done it for you. There's God's justice being handed to us as a gift. That's the gospel, about as pure and clean as you could hear it, I would think, that God has done justice for us. Same point about righteousness. God gives us justice and righteousness in Christ's perfect life. That's what we call his active righteousness, doing God's righteousness in our place, but also then paying for our sins so that in forgiveness we might even be called saints of God and live as his people, as Luther puts it, live under him in, guess what, his kingdom. There's kingdom of God language all over the place. Live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns through all eternity. Yes, this is most certainly true.
Dr. Andrew Bartelt is our guest on this Wednesday, December the 30th. We're talking about the titles of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9. When we come back, we're going to spend a few more minutes with him. We'll talk about the incarnational element that he's introduced us to here, this both human and divine, perhaps a prophecy of the incarnation. We're talking with Dr. Andrew Bartelt. He is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis.
There are nearly 20 million college students in the United States. 40% will stop going to church during college. 50% will never return. The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod is seeking to meet this challenge through LCMSU. Why? Because 100% of college students matter to God and to His church. College is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help. LCMSU. Check us out at lcms.org/lcmsu.
At Concordia University Irvine, you can pursue advanced theological study for academic, professional, or personal development. Concordia's Master of Arts in Theology program is grounded in the truth of Scripture and insights from the Lutheran Confessions. Courses are taught online and at intensive on-campus sessions in the summer. Apologetics, Christian education leadership, and Reformation studies are just a few of the emphases offered. For more information, visit cui.edu/theology.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Emily finally had to face the truth. Her church choir was a mess.
Katie Schuerman from her new audiobook, House of Living Stones.
Sure, they'd managed to turn out a few decent choral offerings for Sunday worship every now and then, but their confidence and morale were presently hanging lower than pants on a wrapper.
You can purchase and download an audio version of the novel House of Living Stones at Amazon, Audible, and iTunes. House of Living Stones by Katie Schuerman.
The Listen to the best of the church's Christmas music during the entire Christmas season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. During the 12 days of Christmas, Lutheran Public Radio, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Dr. Andy Bartelt is our guest. We're talking about the titles of Jesus in Isaiah 9:6. Folks, there are only 2 days left in 2015. It's not too late to make a year-end tax-deductible contribution to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can make a secure online donation at issuesetc.org. You can also make a year-end tax-deductible gift by check. Make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it to Issues Etc., Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. That's Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for listening, and thanks for thinking of Issues Etc. at the end of 2015. Dr. Bartelt, you mentioned early in our conversation that there's a human and divine element to each of these titles that we find here for Jesus in Isaiah 9. Is God indicating through Isaiah there the incarnation itself?
God is saying that he's going to come himself and be king. That's the point of the kingdom of God in the first place, that God is king and the human kings are, shall we say, at best under shepherds. Sort of like pastors are often called shepherds. That's the derivation of the word pastor, after all. But we are not really in charge. It's God who is in charge. God says the human kings are only going to perpetuate the chaos that we have in some way, shape, or form. I'm going to come as king. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. And the names imply that this is not just another human king. It is, in fact, God himself. It's interesting. I'll make two quick points that feed into this. One is Isaiah 11, where I think this motif of the messianic child is continued with the shoot from the stump of Jesse. It's interesting we go back to Jesse. It's not just another David, not just another son of David, but it's another David. And then chapter 11 in Isaiah goes on to describe this kingdom almost as the new creation. It's the way things were supposed to be, of peace with the poor being taken care of, with righteousness and justice, and the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the leopard with the goat, and you have the sort of paradise restored motif that happens only when God comes to establish his new creation. In Jeremiah 23, there's an interesting parallel text where Jeremiah has kind of, now Jeremiah is at the end of the Davidic line with the impending fall of Jerusalem, and he says to the youngest Davidic king, write this man down as childless. That's the end of a dynasty right there. And then he goes on in chapter 23 and says, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep. He goes on and says, I will gather the remnant of my flock. Out of all the countries where I have driven them, I will bring them back to fold. They will be fruitful and multiply. In other words, God's going to come himself. This is the new David, the second Adam, the second human, the second divine king. And God's going to have to do it himself. There frankly is no other way. So when Jesus comes to earth, this is in fact God himself in human flesh. Yes, he is both human and divine in human flesh. God comes to earth, and he does it in a way that was not typical of most kings. That's the wonder of going back to Bethlehem. Not the great palace with the big temple and all the trappings of the institutional church and state that Jerusalem had become, but to that lowly little town of Bethlehem, like David himself, who was the youngest son. Remember, they trotted out the other seven, and none of them were right. We got to the one that wasn't even on the long list, David. It's the youngest, the humble and lowly child, just like Jesus is born in this humble and lowly circumstance back there in Bethlehem, which is now again affirmed as royal, or David's royal city. This is God come to earth, Emmanuel, God with us, in the incarnation of Jesus the Christ for us. God will be with us. What's great about that and what's so profound about God's presence with us is it's not just sort of walking along side by side, giving us help and support so that we might have a better life or do better in life, even do better by God in life. But God with us is really God for us, or better said, God coming to earth so that we might be incorporated into his life. It's not about how God's incarnation fits into our lives and plans. It's about how our lives are now fit in, incorporated. We are in Christo, in Christ. We are the body of Christ, no longer not I, but Christ that lives within me. We are incorporated into God's plan, not just for us, not just for our families or our neighbors or our congregation and our friends, but for all people, indeed for all creation, indeed for all history of his wonderful creation, when he then comes again and establishes the new creation once for all.
Oh, with about 3 minutes here, I'm intrigued by there will be no end to the increase of his government or his rule here.
Right.
Is this also, should we also see in these words the resurrection? Because you mentioned before that, you know, with earthly monarchs, their reign ends with their death, but Jesus doesn't.
Right. In fact, going back to chapter 6, that's kind of where this whole section starts. It's the death of the king, Uzziah. But this king, by the way, he does die. Let's not forget that. He takes our human fatality, our fatally flawed human life, human bodies, human creation, or the fallen creation, into death. The biblical motif is not just fixing it, but killing it and making it alive anew. There's only one way you can rise from the dead into new life, and that's to be dead. There's only one way Jesus can establish the new creation, and that's to kill the old one. Luther picks this up in baptismal language. When we have died with Christ, buried with him in baptism into his death, so that a new man comes forth. And we remember that every day, when a new man daily, every day comes forth and arises, who will live before God in righteousness and purity forever. This is the ongoing power of the death and resurrection of Christ, which once we are the new creation, once we have Christ in us, that life is God's new life forever. The old is still hanging around. I often say there's really only two chapters to the biblical story, B.C. and C. And we who are in Christ are already part of the second chapter. And guess what? The first chapter comes to an end. The second chapter doesn't.
Finally, then, with about 2 minutes, what would you have our listeners, if they hear these wonderful words again in Handel's Messiah, read at the time of Christmas, what would you have them know about these titles, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, with about a minute or so?
Well, first of all, that we're connected to something far greater than anything else we might value in life. We struggle with our own issues in life, with our family concerns, with getting ahead. We struggle with a world that just seems in some ways out of control. We struggle with national elections and who's got the best plan and proposal. And we know that none of this is going to establish God's kingdom. Doesn't mean we don't participate. Take all of that seriously. That's kind of our responsibility also as citizens in that realm. But here's the Christmas message. God's kingdom has come, and it just blows everything else away. This is, at the end of the day, the only thing that lasts and the only thing that stands. Even when we wonder who's in control and what's going on, whether it's in our world, in our country, sometimes even in our church or in our congregation, God's word is secure. He is with us with his presence, his power, his promise. That's where we stake our lives. We are baptized into that life that God has given us in Christ Jesus forevermore.
Dr. Andrew Bartelt is professor of Old Testament at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis. He's author of Isaiah, Herald of the Messiah, and co-author of Fundamental Biblical Hebrew and Aramaic. Dr. Bartelt, thank you very much for being our guest.
My pleasure. God's peace to you and to all who are listening.
Folks, these two resources that I just mentioned, these two books, Isaiah, Herald of the Messiah, and Fundamental Biblical Hebrew and Aramaic, they're published by Concordia Publishing House. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also browse before you buy those books at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. In the next hour, we will study Bach's Christmas Oratorio with Cantor Kevin Hildebrand of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We have these names already centuries before he appears, before he is revealed through the womb of the Virgin Mary to be the wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. It's God's kingdom that has been planned from before the foundation of the world and the King appointed from before the foundation of the world to take on human flesh, to be both human and divine, so that he might effect man's salvation by his own death at the cross and his resurrection. That is the kingdom of God being established. That is that reign that never ends. That is that wonderful Counselor, that Mighty God, that Everlasting Father, that Prince of Peace. And of his kingdom, there will be no end, not for him and not for you who are in Jesus Christ. I'm Todd Wilkin, Hour 2 of Issues, Etc. in 5 minutes.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues, Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Trinity Orchard Farm is settled between two rivers showing the way to the water of life. For worship that is reverent, relevant, and refreshing like pure water, or for excellent education in a unique setting, check out our church and school. We're just 5 miles north of Highway 370 on Highway 94 in St. Charles County. Visit us on the web at trinityorchardfarm.com. That's trinityorchardfarm.com. Our phone number is 636-250-3350.
The substitute organist service has been a great blessing for our worship life here at Christ the King Lutheran in Riverview, Florida.
Pastor Kevin Yoakum on the substitute organist service.
Now our organ plays rich liturgical music every single Sunday, and it's very affordable. You pick the hymns, you pick the liturgies. It's very simple. Just know when to push play.
You can find out more about the substitute organist service at churchmusicsolutions.com. churchmusicsolutions.com.